As you're taking your seat, turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 13. We returned there this morning. You know, there are things in the Scriptures that are mysterious, deep, challenging, like the doctrine of the Trinity. We preach it, we teach it, we hold to it, but we do not understand it. There are mysteries there that are beyond our finite comprehension, and perhaps forever in eternity we will be gaining an understanding, but we will never exhaust the mysteries and the glories and the wonders of the Trinity. God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, and they are three separate persons, but one God. Mysterious. How do we explain that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation? He predestined those He would save. He elected those He would save. He called those He would save. He justified those He would save. He sanctifies and continues to sanctify in time and space history those He would save, and one day He will glorify them. Yet at the same time, we must urge, pray for, yearn, counsel, command, exhort all men to repent and come to Christ. And if you're not saved today, I say to you, you must follow hard after Christ until you find Him. You must seek for Him and yearn for Him and study your Bible and pray. God's sovereign, but man's responsible. I can't explain that. They're mysteries. I preach it. I hold to it. I even glory in the mysteries of it, but it's mysterious. We say these things are deep and wonderful spiritual truths, but very often we neglect and miss the very clear, simple things the Bible instructs us, and they also are deeply spiritual. We come to one of those in Hebrews chapter 13, as we are now in the practical part of the book. Remember all the glorious, wondrous truths of Christ and our salvation, and how Christ has come, and all the old religion of the Jews. And matter of fact, every religion made of man and devised by man and rituals and ceremonies are obsolete, and all things have come together in Christ. He and He alone is our matchless and sufficient Savior. We've laid that foundation so thoroughly coming through Hebrews. And now He comes to the church in these last couple of chapters, and especially in chapter 13, and gives practical commands and instructions that are not really mysterious at all, aren't hard to understand at all. You just need to obey it, and that's being deeply spiritual. Let's look at it today. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I've entitled this Authority and Order in the Church. Our God is a God of order. Our God is a God of structure. This is seen very clearly in the structures of authority and responsibility He's put in the earth. Well, He's put in the spiritual realm too. He's got angels who answer to other angels. He's got structure everywhere. There's structure in the Godhead. God the Father is equal to God the Son, and God the Son is equal to God the Father, but God the Son submits to the authority of God the Father in the functioning of redeeming the church. There's structure in God. There's structure in the way He made the world. The reason why our scientists are able to discover things about life and biology and health and astronomy and all the other studies is because God has ordered things to be put together in a systematic and structural way. God's not a God of chaos and anarchy and irresponsibility and mob rule. He's a God of structure. And He's ordained that organism and organization, it's both, that is to reflect His glory the most, not only in the earth during time, but also for all eternity. That organism and organization that is to glorify Him the most is the church, and it is to function with structure and order. Now, not death, I'm not talking about dead ritual and structure, but there's to be structure. Just like your home is to have structure, there's a role for the husband, and there's a role for the wife, and there's a role for the children. Just like he has ordered civil society to function with structure, we are to submit to civil magistrates. The Bible even says in Romans 13 that they are the ministers of God, and we're to honor them. If you get pulled over by a police officer, and I'm not saying this to be funny, he's not a cop, and he's certainly not a pig. It's yes, sir, because he is ordained of God to function in his role as a civil authority. And so when we look at the church, there ought to be a sober reverence and great rejoicing in the wisdom of God and the way he has ordered his church to function. So first of all, Roman numeral 1, let's talk about, from our text, the responsibility of the church to their leadership. This is what I mean by there's nothing mysterious here. There's nothing difficult to understand. You either will respect and fear God and honor these things, or you do not. Now, none of us are perfect here, and we all struggle. I remember in my own pilgrimage as a young, independent-minded, brazen preacher having to go to my pastor. I was on his staff here, Dr. Bob Pittman, and sat down twice that I remember. And say, will you please forgive me? I dishonored your authority. And by the way, I think I was right on the issue, but that wasn't the point. God ordered him as my authority. One of the greatest things that has ever happened to me is when good godly teachers sat me down and showed me God-ordained authority. It set me free. It just set me free. I could just function under authority, and I didn't have to have worries and anxieties and struggles. What's the will of God? You just function under authority, and you'll get free. Well, back to the outline. The responsibility of the church to their leaders. Now, A, under that, let's define leaders. Notice what he says in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Who does he mean by leaders? Every scholar I consulted, and I certainly agree with this, said the word leaders has to include the elders of the church, but it's likely to include more than just the elders in the church. Matter of fact, the King James translation translates this rulers, and that was a common use of this Koine Greek word in the first century. They would just use it in street language, and they would take this very word and talk about the rulers of their countries. It's the very same word that's also translated chiefs. So you could translate this rulers or chiefs. Submit to your rulers or submit to your chiefs. Now, depending on the culture, different words are used. For example, when we were preaching in the bush of South Africa, and one of these days, maybe the Lord will let me go back and visit all these churches. Do you remember our 10-year commitment to Africa? And every year we went and preached the gospel and helped build a church building and helped plant a church among the mostly unreached people of the Transvaal or Lobosi area of South Africa. Well, as we would go back in there and preach, and I would talk about elders or pastors, the national missionary we were working with said, you don't need to use that word. They don't understand that word out in the bush. You need to use the word chiefs. And I started doing that. Instead of pastors, I'd say the big chief. And they get it. That's one of the ways you could translate this word. Another way this word is translated is into the English governor. Sometimes it's used for the governor of a province or of a state. I remember reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon's autobiography, and at one point his church members began to affectionately call him the governor. It wasn't because he exercised absolute rule over his people. It was an endearing term, an honoring term. But biblically speaking, it was an accurate term. Ruler, chief, governor. Actually, the term leaders is probably a weak translation. It should be stronger if you understand the Greek and the way it's used generally speaking. Strong's Greek dictionary, for example, points out that this is a strengthened version of the word to lead. Strong points out that the word here means to command with official authority. So the word leader is a little too watery and a little too thin for really what this Greek word means. It means more than just lead. It means to lead with a commanding authority in the church. So I think this term includes elders, but I think it also can include other leaders. A good cross-reference for this is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16. In this text, let's notice what the Apostle Paul says to this newly developing church. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, so that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors." Now I think specifically he says, now you know Stephanas' household and others who have really given themselves to help the church go forward. They are sacrificing their time and their money in ways most others are not. And they have distinguished themselves as men who will really work hard and as leaders in the church. And since I think it was particularly true in this case, and that is that the church at Corinth did not have elders placed in place yet, there were leaders, though, that ought to be honored. And I think there's a real parallel to these leaders of 1 Corinthians 16 with our small group leaders. Those in our church who are helping to shepherd under the pastoral shepherds, the church as small group leaders, deserve your subjection. They deserve you honoring them. Why? They're spending hours in study. Hopefully they're spending hours in prayer. They're spending hours worrying with and toiling with disobedient, rebellious, or just difficult church members that some of you don't deal with. Because some of you only want to party around with 4, 5, 8, or 12 people that are just like you. I'm sorry, that's not the church. The church is full of troubled people and weak people and a few rebellious people and immature people and strong people. And some of you need to learn that that's the body of Christ and it's not a lot of fun all the time. It's challenging and difficult, and as a small group leader, sometimes you want to run your head through a wall. My point is, those who are trying their best, plus holding down a job, plus being a husband or wife, mom or dad, and trying to be a leader in a small group, they deserve your honoring them. So I think that's why the term leaders is used here, that it certainly includes church elders or pastors, but it includes more than them. It includes those under the elders who are helping to shepherd the flock of God. All right, not just defining the word leaders, let's define the responsibility to these leaders. What is the church, the body's responsibility to the pastors of the church? And I want to point something out here. Just as it is consistently taught in the New Testament, the word here is in the plural. It's not one leader. It's not one pastor or one elder. It is plural, leaders. And that is so very important. As we left the Grace Life Fellowship of Dallas, and I'm so excited about the way they're progressing and the way they're maturing and such a great spirit they have. And one of the things we said to them was that you might want to consider developing a pastor's council, some leaders to work with the preaching pastor so that he can have accountability. He can have men he's praying with and talking with, men that can hold him accountable, because they are not to the point where they think they've identified elders, but yet the preaching pastor don't need to stand alone. And this is an intermediate step that I think is pleasing to the Lord that worked well in our congregation as we matured in the area of developing church elders. So there's a plurality of men who function in this office of leadership here. And he gives specific responsibilities of the church to them. That's B in our outline, defining the responsibilities to these leaders. Well, number one, again, no mystery here, obey. Now, I looked that word up in the Greek dictionaries, and you know what the word obey means in the Greek? Obey. Just can't twist it around and make it mean anything else. That's what it means. Husbands, do you not expect your wives to honor your headship? Parents, do you not expect your children to obey your authority? Well, let me ask you, do you have the same joyous reverence for the elders of your church? I know the argument. Well, I know these men aren't perfect, and I know they're a little bit short here and they're a little bit weak there. Let me ask you, how long have you pastored? I would challenge some of you, go out and do it for about 25 to 30 years and give me a call. And let me come inspect your work. I'll be the first to say, and our elders will say this categorically, specifically, without hesitation, we've got to keep growing, and we want to keep maturing, and we want to keep changing and repenting and learning. But the point here is not that the elders are perfect, it's not that they arrived, and not that you might not have more insight than they have. You may have more wisdom in some areas that they have. But the point is, they hold a God-ordained office, and you're to obey them. The word obey here has the idea of being persuaded or to have a confidence and a trust in them. Sometimes they can take this very Greek word and translate it to win over. Now, it's a present tense middle verb, which means this. The subject of the sentence is acting on himself. Here's the point. You are to be acting on yourself. You are to be working on yourself to persuade yourself and convince yourself that this is of God and I'm going to do it. That role is of God and that office of God and I'm going to obey it. And those who are in that office. So, and a lot of the guys in their commentary writings point this out. It means in the things that the elders lead the church to do, that you are already persuaded and convinced those are good, obey them. And isn't that good? And I have found that to be the case in increasing measures as the years go by and God grows us and matures us. And you know for a fact that I've gotten in this pulpit many times and have to confess to you how I had to change my course and saw where my shortcoming was and had to repent in areas and try to do better. And we've all done that as a body also. And now as the years go by, it seems to be that as the elders seek the Lord in prayer, and we bring major decisions before the body and give you a chance to discuss it, ask questions, give insight, there seems to be just a great confidence we all have that, yes, these are the right things. And as a body matures, you'd expect that to be the case. I'm not talking about a blind loyalty. I'm not talking about yes men. I'm talking about the Spirit of God based on the great, infallible, eternal truths of God bringing us to a unity. And we just don't have time, and we just fear God more than to be divisive about non-essentials and things that just don't matter. I think another part of this is not just that you're already convinced, and as I said earlier, not that you're already persuaded the last decision of the elders was a right decision, but that you're going to work to persuade yourself that this is ordered of God that we obey church elders. Let me give you two or three quick thoughts here. Number one, God is a God of order and structure. Just as Paul, when he was writing to a troubled, immature, carnal, acting Corinthian church, said this to them in 1 Corinthians 14:20. But all things must be done in a properly and in an orderly manner. So this church, the Corinthian church, dishonored and disobeyed their leaders. We know that for a fact. They are constantly questioning Paul. They are constantly fault-finding in Paul's life. They're constantly calling Paul on the carpet as if they had some level of authority or expertise or wisdom to do it, which they did not. And he says, you guys are just all out of whack. They needed to be brought into order. And anytime you don't have order in the church and structure in the church, there is increasing chaos and disunity and an increase of troubles in the church. So first of all, you need to persuade yourself that my God's a God of order, not a God of anarchy and chaos or mob rule, which we see in so many Baptist churches today. Secondly, God's rule in the church is through godly men. He has ordered to rule His church through godly men. Now, not the godliest men. There may very well be men in the church who are godlier, but be careful how you measure spirituality, because so often you measure it on the way somebody moves you, and that so often means they have a charismatic personality or performance, but they might not be the godly. But they ought to be godly men, and 1 Timothy points this out, and the teachings on Titus and the qualifications of elder points this out, but they must be godly men, and God's going to rule through godly men. And thirdly, you ought to rejoice in God's wisdom to do it this way. You ought to rejoice in God's wisdom to do it this way. That God can fulfill His perfect ends for mine and my family's eternal soul by ordering and structuring His church to work through godly men. Those who refuse to obey church leaders are to be disciplined, the Bible teaches. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with them so that he will be put to shame. Again, that's not hard to understand, is it? Now, elders must have compassion. Elders are to lead with meekness, and they must lead with humility. And they can only lead with authority within biblical parameters. I cannot tell you where to buy your next car. I cannot tell you what brand of clothes to wear and a thousand other things. Those are between you and God. Elders should function only under the limits of biblical authority. But it is the responsibility of these men to determine the direction of the church, to preside over the church, to teach the word to the church, and to reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction, Titus 2:5 says. And their spirit, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, is to be that they shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And elders must remember this, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And someone might respond, but I'm skeptical. I don't know that I can trust what they're going to tell me to do. I'm untrusting. I'm fearful. Well, then God's got a second word for you. Look at Hebrews 13:17 again. Obey your leaders, which has the idea of the things you're persuaded and convinced are right that they tell you to do, do that. And then for the areas you're not persuaded in, and submit to them. There's no reason for him to use those two different words if you're saying the same thing twice. Obey them and submit to them. Submit in Strong's Concordance means to yield, to surrender. It's sometimes translated give up. You give up your opinion, you give up your idea, and you yield to your church elders. It's a present active imperative, which means it's a command with continuing results. It means you don't just submit today, you have a lifestyle of submitting. As long as you're a child in your home, you have the same responsibility. You have the lifestyle as a child to submit to your parents. Now, there are times when your parents say, here's what we're going to do, and you are persuaded that's the right thing. When mom and dad said, this summer, we're going to Disney World, most children say, I'm persuaded that's the will of God. But before we go, we're going to clean this whole house in spring cleaning, wash all the windows, scrub all the walls, get this thing right. I'm going to sell everything in a garage sale. They're not persuaded or convinced that's right, but they must submit to that. The same way, brothers and sisters, in the church. Some of you have your plans, and you have your visions, and you have your ideas, and you're going to serve God, and you're going to change the world. Well, we want you to do that, and we want you to have that vision, but you must do it in submission to church elders. James chapter 4 uses this same word, submit, when he says, James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, if you combine the two words, the word obey, which means to be persuaded and confident of God's wisdom concerning church leadership, and then your natural inclination and judgments that sometimes are against church leadership, then you have the whole thing covered. In the areas where I'm persuaded, I'm confident it's right, I'm going to obey them. In the areas where my natural inclination and my viewpoint would be different, I'm going to submit to them. That's your responsibility before God. Now, this takes faith, does it not? You didn't think your fallen flesh was just going to jump up and down in line with the immortal God's truth, did you? No, it takes faith. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Would you turn there? Matthew chapter 8. If children of God could ever look past the office and see the God who ordained the office, obeying and submitting gets much, much easier. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. You see, faith is a good measure. Faith that is exercised in submitting to authority is a good measure of your true spirituality. Matthew 8:5, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Verse 8, "But the centurion said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Note verse 10. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" Now, was Jesus talking about his great faith to believe Jesus could just say the word and heal his son? I don't think that could possibly be the context, because literally there were tens of thousands of people who thronged around Jesus during the early parts of his ministry, and most all of them believed he had miracle-working powers to heal people. But just interesting thing that comes out when the man says to Jesus, "No, I'm a man under authority. I get authority. I have soldiers under me, and I say to this soldier, go." I'm in verse 9. "And he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And I say to a slave, do this, and he does it." Then when Jesus heard this, he said, "I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel." The point is, great faith not just in Jesus' miraculous power, though that's a part of it, but I believe John MacArthur's position is correct. But this man understood how God's ordered authority in the world. And he trusted God works through authority. Matthew Henry comments in his commentary, "Christians obey and submit not only to God, but to the authority of the ministerial office, which is of God." And I have heard that in the Southern Baptist Convention, there were all these fights and splits and divisions when there was the, quote, inerrancy controversy, and the liberal, moderate liberal wing of the churches or denomination would come up and say, "But we're all under God, and God lives in all of us, and we all are the priest of God." And that's true, but that's not all that's true. And the point was, they didn't want to submit to pastors. They wanted it to be just loose, and every man does what's right in his own eyes. We're just all a band of equals, and we can all just kind of seek God and do as we please. And the conservative wing was saying, no, God's ordered structure. God's not just our authority. The ministerial office ordained of God is your authority. Now, as the years have gone by, God has mellowed me. I hope this is true. You could be the judge, I suppose, with more compassion and more patience and more understanding. I say that because I have counseled with people, and particularly ladies, who have had abusive experiences in their past by those in authority. And in those situations, there is a place for church leaders to be patient and be kind-hearted and be humble and helpful. But here's what I would say to you, whether you're male or female or whatever, and you have been through abusive relationships with those who are your authority, it might have been a husband, it might have been a parent, whoever it was, and there's a fear in you, and it's something of a floating anxiety. Sometimes you don't know where it's coming from, and sometimes you're just terrified and fearful, and I can relate to that some in my own personal pilgrimage. But you must grasp what you're doing. Listen to me. I love you too much to leave you a victim and put you on drugs. You must know in Christ, the power of Christ and His grace can enable you to battle back out of that hole and get to the joy and the freedom and the protection of being under authority with a glad heart. So you've got to grasp what you're doing when you're fearful of authority because you've been abused. What you've actually done is you've made the exception the rule. Your situation is not the common situation. It was common to you, but most people are not abused. Most people are not taken advantage of. Most people are not run over. And you tend to think that's going to be the case every time. That's a lie. Philippians requires you to think on what's true. And that's not true that that's going to be the case in every authority you come under. You're making the exception the rule. your case in the past with the exception. It's not the rule in life. What happens to you in the past happened in the past. Now listen to me. Listen well. This is where so many people are. And I want to challenge you young people, maybe some of you who've come here from out of state, to be a part of our congregation. And most of what you've known is weak, worldly, compromising Christianity. Here's what you must not do. You must not react against your past. You must learn to just act on the truth. Are you with me? If you react to the past and everything you do in the present because you saw this compromise and this worldliness and this abuse, whatever it was, and you're reacting there, that's a form of idolatry, and you'll swing way over in the other extreme, and you're just as bad over here with your strictness and your rules and your devotion to do what's right. Because why? You focus too much on the past instead of focusing exclusively on the truth for the present, the truth revealed in the Word of God. Some people live their whole lives in the past. Now listen to me. This isn't a zap and you're done. Now there are cases where people just see it. And I mean, they take a huge step toward getting out from under the bondage of being fearful of God-ordained authority. And that does happen. But for most of us, it's war. And it's a battle. And it's work. And you repent. And you catch yourself going back to those old ways. And you catch yourself going back to that old situation. You catch yourself thinking the way it used to be. And now you can't trust your next husband. Or you can't trust your boss. Or you can't trust the church leaders. Because you remember how you were taking advantage of you. And you got to quit doing it. So you repent again. And you get back in line. You walk in some victory. You walk in some joy. Then something happens. You can be in a place and that environment just reminds you of that past experience. You backslide again. You get back in that bondage again. You have to find it and confess it as sin and say, here I am again, God, thinking it's going to happen again. That's not true. I have no facts that I'm being abused this time. So I repent again and I get back in victory. And you work and you work and you walk and you walk. You repent and you repent until one day this becomes the normal you instead of this. It becomes abnormal for you to be back over here. Are you with me? This is good therapy, and it's all Bible, and I don't charge any extra for it. All right, so the responsibility of leaders, our churches rather, to the leaders, obey them in the things you're convinced are right, submit to them when your inclinations are to resist and be against what they're saying. Obviously, they're about this. The text doesn't bring it out, so I'm not going to spend much time there. But if church elders are blatantly, habitually compromising objective biblical truth, then you must stand against that. That's very true. But I found that to be the rare, rare case. The overwhelming majority of the time, it's not the nature of the gospel that the elders are slipping on. Well, I know that is happening a lot today, so I can't go there very much. But let's say in this congregation through the years, it hadn't been objective, clear biblical things. It's been subjective, non-essentials. My friend, don't go there. And as we go through this text, I'm going to show you very, very clearly why you don't want to go there. Number two, Romans 2. The reasons for your obedience and submission. The reasons for your obedience and submission. A, because they bear a responsibility you do not bear. Those in that office bear, and I use that word specifically, it's on their shoulders. Just as Jesus, John the Baptist said, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's this word bear. It means he bore under our sin and carried it away for us. He took the load of it. There is a load of responsibility on those in the office of elder you do not have. You may have more wisdom. You may have more godliness. You may have more spirituality. You may know the Bible better, but you don't have that responsibility on you. We get this from the phrase in verse 17, for they keep watch over your souls. Obey to them and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. The word watch there means to be sleepless. It's the picture of a watchman on the wall, and he had to be sober, and he had to be alert. He had to be vigilant. You might say in your shallow arrogance, I don't need anybody to watch my soul. I know God. I can talk to God. I receive word from God. You're a fool. No man is exempt from the truth of the Word of God. You need church elders helping you to watch over your soul. And by the way, I need you, just like you need me. The responsibility God has placed on pastors is to the good of the church. This responsibility of you obeying them and submitting to them because they watch over your souls is never to ensnare you. It's never to enslave you, but it is so that you might be shepherded to the liberties of Christ. It's to build you up in knowledge and in faith and in holiness. And church elders bear the responsibility to guard the flock of God from everything that may be hurtful to the souls of men, and to watch for every opportunity to be helpful, that they might find those things that are profitable to the souls of men. Now, the Apostle Paul was a good model of this. He had this burden on him, and he bore it so well and so excellently. Look at Acts chapter 20, if you would. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he talks something about his heart attitude of bearing this load of caring for their souls. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 25. "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." Paul says, "I'm leaving and I'm not going to be back. "Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now, let me stop there and give you a statement. When I study this, I cry out in my heart and say, "God, I am not sufficient for this task." What man is? And then I get encouragement from this. Paul said, "I'm innocent of all of your blood because I declared to you the whole counsel of God." You see, I can't always be there when you're sick. I can't always be there to counsel you when you need counseling. I want to be, and I try to be. Every request, I try to fill it if I can. But I can't always do that, but I can do this. I can make sure from this pulpit I faithfully declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that is the primary and foundational way you shepherd the flock of God. Verse 28, "Now he warns them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And this is the hard part. "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." Have you been here very long? You've seen that happen. Those who would rise up, form a group, and say, "If you really want to know God, you've got to follow us." And by the way, God sends out people to plant churches and do that. That's wonderful. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about they leave with a sneering arrogance, a self-righteousness that, "Well, we had to leave because the elders there are so wicked. The elders there aren't doing right. The church there is not on the right track." Paul calls them savage wolves. Let me say something to you, child of God. The problem is, are you listening to me? All of us have some wolf in us. Are you listening to me? Every one of you, including me, has some wolf in you. But when you see an alpha wolf rise up and begin to undermine the credibility of the elders, begin to call into question, have a fault-finding spirit, what you need to do is say, "Sir, excuse me, I can't have any part of this," and leave that group. What am I saying to you? Paul is saying, "I bore this load and protected this flock with that responsibility to care for your spiritual souls. Now I'm leaving. Now the other elders are going to have to take this burden." I'm bringing all that around to this perspective. The reason you are to obey and submit to Arius because they bear a responsibility you don't bear. And I want to say something else. You don't want it. Not unless God calls you to it. And even then, there are times when you'd say, "Lord, are you sure I need to be doing this?" Who's sufficient for such things? If I did not know God called me to the office of pastor, I would leave immediately. Moms, don't talk your kids, your boys, into going in the ministry. It's too much. Grandmothers, don't talk your grandsons into going in the ministry. The last thing we need is another mama called preacher. They need to know God called them or they won't make it. Or either they'll fill pulpits full of compromise and they will not be faithful shepherds and they will not guard and they will not carry this responsibility. Well, B, the second reason why you obey and submit to pastors is they bear an accountability you do not bear. There's a load of accountability that they will give that you will not have to give. James echoed this in James 3:1 when he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. "But we request of you, brethren," that is the church, "that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love." Why? 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 Why do I have to do this? Why do I appreciate them? Why do I esteem them very highly? Why do I do this in great love for them? The next phrase, "because of their work." Their work is to bear responsibility you don't bear. Their work is to give an accountability to God for you that you don't bear. Because of that, submit to them. Obey them. Live in peace with one another. And I might say to you, a church will always have harmony and peace if the church members obey and submit to their elders. Chrysostom, the early church father, said something very important, and this is so true in my soul, and I think in every elder in this church. "The fear of this threat continually agitates my soul." What threat is he talking about? That when I and the elders of this church stand before God, I will give an account of Johnny Oldell's soul before the Lord. I'll give an account for Lisa Knight's soul before the Lord. She will not do that for anyone else, and he won't, except for maybe your personal family, but I will for you. I'll give an account of Gobi's soul before the Lord. I'll give an account of your soul. If a man of God doesn't lose some sleep about that, he's not a man of God. That's what broke me from this numbers idolatry. Yeah, I want to reach more souls, but I don't need any more than God knows we can handle. Sobering for the man of God. Thomas Aquinas, not him, another Aquinas said, early church father, "It's a perilous responsibility for a man to give an account for others' deeds who's not sufficient for his own." I mean, here I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I struggle with sin. I fail my Lord. I have to repent. How could I be asked to give an account for you? One simple reason. God's ordained this structure until the eternal state comes. And I can rest in His grace and in His sovereignty. If church members would take into consideration the responsibility and accountability their pastors bear, they could overcome their resistance to and resentment of pastoral leadership and more willingly obey and submit. Let's bow in prayer.